few evenings ago, brethren and sisters, Diana said to me, do you realize that Jude is our reading for Thursday and you're speaking? And I said, yes, I did realize that. And I have a couple of reasons why I chose this particular subject for this particular night. And one of them is because, obviously, for most of you, you've already done your reading, so therefore you'll be very familiar with what Jude is saying. So it will give me an advantage from that point of view. And for those of you who haven't had the opportunity, then it will be fair enough. We can discuss it this evening. And the other thing that came to me when I was considering a subject for a Bible class is the fact that there are parts of this text that expositors give various interpretations to, and that they don't seem to ring true to me. They seem as though they can be discarded without too much thought. But there are others that present views that are very needful for us to have a look at and give close attention to. Now, I can't claim to have resolved all the various issues in this epistle, and there are a few, I think. But in consideration of the epistle as a whole, while I've been looking at it, I'm struck by the force of Jude's attack upon certain men. And he calls them certain men, so we're not sure exactly who he's talking about, but these certain men have come into the ecclesia. And with that in mind, that is probably going to be the sort of the force of the message that is coming to us this evening. So as we look at the opening verse of the Epistle of Jude, it brings us immediately to one of the questions, and there are several indeed as we go through the epistle, to which there may be no final answer, and that is to this side of the kingdom. And that is, of course, who wrote the epistle. Now, we're presented with two possibilities. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus, brother also of James, who became a disciple only after the Lord's resurrection, and who presided, we remember, at the Jerusalem Council, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. Now, Judas is also mentioned together with his brothers, James, Joseph, and Simon in Matthew chapter 13. And in Mark chapter 6, this records the same occasion when these brothers are all named together. Now, alternatively, we have Judas, otherwise called Lebbaeus Thaddeus. He is an apostle who accompanied with the Lord Jesus all through his ministry, you will recall. And the diglot implies that Judas was brother of James the apostle. Now, the writer leaves us no doubt that he is brother of James. And it would perhaps be a greater impact on the readers knowing that this Jude, who was writing this epistle, was in fact closely associated with the James that we know had already been put to death and paid for his faith in this manner. And there's another thing regarding this, and that is that there's a close affinity with one of the other apostles, and that's Peter. And I have no doubt that you've looked at the similarities between 2 Peter and Jude's epistle. And so we think there could be a possibility of a close collaboration between these two apostles when they wrote, when Peter wrote his epistle and Judas's letter. Now, we have no real proof of that, of course, but it is a nice supposition. So whatever his status in the church, Jude is content to be a servant, as we see in his in the opening verses there. He's content to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord had said, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor." And it's not without note as we look through the epistles and the writings of the apostles that we find that John, Peter, James and Paul all use the same expression about themselves. They all say that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in comparison to this, Paul warns the Roman ecclesia to mark those, and this is in Romans 6, who cause divisions and offences contrary to the Lord's doctrine. For they are such, he says, who serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent. This, it would appear, is the message that Jude is endeavoring to warn his readers about. That there is a campaign afoot going on to wreak havoc from within amongst the brethren and sisters to whom Jude is writing. And he is writing to those who are called, those who have been chosen, ordained to go forth and bring forth fruit, a fruit that would remain, preserved in God's sight, watched over because of the precious status they hold in God's view. For they are elect of the Lord Jesus, whose love was shown for them in that he gave himself for them. And the called also meet together at the meal of fellowship. And it's not without precedence that it would be at this meal of fellowship that the beloved would have read to them this letter from Jude. Wherefore, Hebrews says, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And this we do, do we not, brethren and sisters, when we come together to remember in the love feast established by our Lord, that we might all share together the mercy and the peace and the fellowship that binds us together. Secure in the knowledge that our Lord is constantly praying the Father that his disciples be kept from the evil, as found in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul acknowledges that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom, he says, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this raises the question, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? Does this imply also that none can be preserved in the faith that do not continue in union with Christ, by whose grace alone they can be preserved and called? Paul, remember, advised Timothy to be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, that we would walk worthy of God, not pleasing ourselves, but thanking God at all times and in all places, for he has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Our prayer also, as was Jude's, is that the Lord might continue to show mercy towards each one of us in our weakness. For even, brethren and sisters, we must admit the best of us have no merit and must constantly appeal to the mercy of our Lord God Almighty. Why do we do that? In order that we may be at peace with him and with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be at peace with the brethren, that all together we may be bound together, that love might increase. And this grace and peace can be multiplied, Peter also advises, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, in a verse found to be very similar to that of Jude verse 2. As already mentioned, there are substantial similarities between Jude's letter and the second letter of Peter. Now, as we mentioned earlier, it is a matter of conjecture which of the two letters were written first. Was there, we might ask, some collaboration between the two men, the two brethren? Or perhaps they were being faced with similar problems at similar times, and the Holy Spirit gifts dictated similar advice from the pens of the two writers, even though they were in different places. In Jude 3, we realize that there was an emergency that propelled Jude to write as he did. It would seem the text implies that he was working on a much larger manuscript when it became apparent to him that there was an imperative need to pen a shorter and possibly a more vigorous writing to stem the tide of depravity and the rejection of authority that was extant at that time. False doctrines were being promoted and were undermining the faith of the body of believers and required that strenuous effort be made to contend for their common salvation. Now, it was a common, not in the sense of mediocrity, but in that this salvation was available to all, to both Jew and to Greek. Redemption is available to all who would come to God through Christ, the scriptures plainly tell us. Paul would also write boldly to the Romans, putting them in mind of the grace of God, that he might be minister of the gospel of God that brought salvation to all. Even as the prophet Isaiah also proclaimed when he said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." There was great disputing between the Jews when Paul brought this message to them, because of which he was to say, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And sadly it seemed that the Jews continued to dispute the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and now they were carrying on an active campaign of disruption of the ecclesias who believed in him. "Certain men," Jude says in verse 4, "certain men have crept in unawares." In Peter's letter, he calls them false prophets, false teachers, who would bring in destructive heresies. Certain men have deliberately infiltrated the ecclesia, perverts who are intent on destroying their faith. "They are so evil," said Jude, that Jude proclaims that their doom had been predicted long ago. Paul, you remember, warns the Ephesians in chapter 4 of the Ephesians that they be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And again, to the Galatian brethren, he describes them as false brethren who came in secretly, under false pretenses, to spy out their liberty which they have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring them once again unto bondage. The lesson in this obviously is, if we have not taken the time or made the effort to learn the correct doctrine, we may well become susceptible to false teaching. Each one of us should be able to understand the basic doctrines of our faith so that we can recognize false teaching when it is presented and not be swayed by it. at the Jerusalem Council. Remember, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, acknowledges in his concluding speech that there were certain who went out from us to trouble the Gentiles with words, subverting their souls. With the teaching that they were offering, that they must be circumcised and keep the law. The leaders in Jerusalem had given no such direction and had to counter this false teaching. And so they sent, you remember, Barnabas and Paul to confute those who taught such a dangerous travesty of the truth. It was then, and there is now, a sad tendency to claim that the Christian believer can do what they want without fear of God's rebuttal and punishment. Paul, you remember in Romans 6, argued the merits of continuing in sin when he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it?" Being baptized into Christ, brethren and sisters, demands that we walk in newness of life in the footsteps of the Lord who we profess to serve. We have not been given license to indulge our lusts to the full because we are slaves of the Lord who paid the ultimate price for each one of us, in order that the grace of God might be bestowed upon us. The false teachers and the false brethren taught rebellion against the Lord. But the Lord has been bought with a price, so that we are not our own. Therefore, we should glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit, which are God's. In Jude verse 5, he says the sanctified ones need reminding. They need to bring into remembrance what happened to ancient Israel. And there is obviously an exhortation in this, which we also need to recognize, because there will be judgment on willful sinners. Paul, in writing to the Romans, was to say, "I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace of God." And this grace is illustrated in several summaries of Israel's history. In Psalms 78 and 81, Nehemiah 9 and 1 Corinthians 10. And all of these examples calls to remembrance, to set our hope in God and not to forget the works of God, but to ensure that we keep his commandments as we go forward in our discipleship. Remember that Israel was in bondage in Egypt, helpless under the hand of Pharaoh, just like we and all mankind are under the power of sin and death. God had mercy upon them. And Paul reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians how they all passed through the sea. They were all brought safe and sound to the other side of the Red Sea. And then the question is, what happened? They rebelled against him in numerous ways, with the direct result that with many, it is recorded, God was not pleased and they perished by direct divine vengeance. And of the remainder, only two, Joshua and Caleb, survived to enter the promised land at all. Having seen all the signs by God in Egypt, the wonder of the crossing of the Red Sea, dry shod, the elimination of Pharaoh's chariots and all his men, they seemed incapable of showing faith in God. As we have noted, some 40 years later, all were dead except for the two. Now the spiritual house of God, as we would call ourselves, has reached its approximately its 140th year. Where then do we stand, brethren and sisters? Do we have a solid trust in God? Do we have a solid trust in our brethren and sisters? The Brotherhood is a society of like-minded men and women who trust that their compatriots in other parts of the world will stay true to our common calling. Trust is like a fountain that keeps on flowing. Break the trust, and the resulting spirit of harmony is difficult to restore. In Psalm 78, it records the fact that Israel believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Many hundreds of years later, the same pattern that appeared developed with Israel in the day of Jesus' ministry. The gospel was preached to them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The lesson surely should not be lost on us. As Peter in his epistle writes in 2 Peter 3, we need to stir up our mind, our pure minds, by way of remembrance, looking back in hope of moving forward, ignoring the scoffers that walk after their own lust because they are willingly ignorant. We know these things, brethren and sisters, and we must be aware that we are not led away with the error of the ungodly. Verse 6 brings us to one of the other problems we face in the exposition of Jude. There are some expositions that endeavor to associate this verse with the book of Enoch. Verse 14 speaks also of Enoch and a prophecy that he is purported to have made. My feelings on this, that the arguments are somewhat shadowy and in part dependent on an understanding of a non-canonical book with no divine authority. So we look therefore to an occasion in the history of the nation of Israel that appears to fit the illustration to which Jude is addressing his thoughts. And we go to the record in Numbers 16 of Korah's rebellion. And this appears to me to be compatible with what Jude is presenting to us. Remember in Numbers chapter 16, Korah and his fellow conspirators are princes of the assembly. They're famous in the congregation. They're men of renown. In their revolt against the leadership of Moses, they left their own habitation, that is the divinely appointed tabernacle. And as verse 24 and 27 in Numbers 16 seems to indicate, they established a rival tabernacle and priesthood. These angels were leaders of the people which in the Old Testament are called Elohim in several passages. And we look at Psalm 82 and verse 6 for that, where it says, I have said, ye are gods. This is Elohim. And all of you are children of the Most High. Again in Exodus 21 verse 6, it says, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. And that's again the word Elohim. He shall also bring him to the door. And remember, this is when the servant's ear was to be bored, and he takes the oath to serve his master forever. And again, the same word is found in Genesis 3 and 5. Ye shall be as gods. Elohim, that again, is also found as applicable to Adam and Eve, should they take of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. So this word is applied to Korah and his fellow conspirators, the angels that left their habitation. For their rebellion, the record of which we are all well familiar, tells us that the ground split open, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. They all went down into the pit, into Sheol. One moment they were alive, and the next they had perished. Those who stood watching fled the scene in hopes of ensuring their own safety. So the picture painted by the word leaves no doubt as to the fate of these false princes in Israel. And we have mentioned the close similarity between Jude and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter 2 and 4, it reads as follows. 2 Peter 2 and 4, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And the diaglot again reveals that "cast them down" is tartarized in the Greek. They are cast down into that unseen world, or Hades, the grave, to be kept in darkness, the grave until the day of judgment, because they did not keep their own principality. The judgment will come upon them when the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall abide? Who shall be able to stand? And that reminds us, brethren and sisters, does it not, of the words of Malachi the prophet? "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire." No one, no one who has rejected God can survive the day of his wrath. But we should not fear that day if we have committed ourselves totally into his hands through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude's third biblical example in verse 7 is a little bit more straightforward, but not easy to accept, I think. These infiltrators into the faith are compared to the men of Sodom. And the Genesis record, we know, is very blunt indeed regarding this. In Genesis 13, it says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord's charge against them is severe and uncompromising." Genesis 18, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah out of heaven." And such was the destruction of Sodom that it was later described in Deuteronomy as being a land of brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth there. A place which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And likewise, these certain men had given themselves to fornication, turning the grace of God to lasciviousness, going after strange flesh, just like the men of Sodom, who called unto Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." These men, who Jude says have crept in unawares, are bent on undermining the ecclesia by advocating sexual practices that are condemned by God, as we read in the law at Leviticus 18. The law says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Homosexuality, to change or leave the natural use of sex, is strictly forbidden in Scripture. And sadly, many countries today do not accept that restriction. Remember, Canada recently, in the last month or so, celebrated, and I use that word guardedly, the 10th anniversary of establishing of the law that allows same-sex marriages, both sexes, that is, man to man or woman to woman. We're very thankful that society does not set the standard for God's laws, but we are being pressed constantly and continually by society to accept that homosexual practices are normal and they have the right to express them. But God in his word does not obligate or encourage us to fulfill all of our desires, even our normal ones. Those desires that violate his laws must needs be controlled. We know the devastation caused in this country alone by the restriction placed upon Catholic priests to remain celibate in an ongoing source of, this is an ongoing source of heart-wrenching concern for all involved because they have misled the Word of God. Powerful temptations, brethren and sisters, are common to us all, and we do well to acknowledge that we are constantly being bombarded on all fronts to pander to our emotions. The power of the computer age, we know, should not be lightly put aside. A medium that sells friendship for dollars and can intrude into people's lives with the push of a button needs to be carefully monitored and controlled. Of course, like all media, it has its advantages and also its drawbacks, of which we need to be very much aware of. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone, and that means of destruction has since become the symbol of unchangeable judgments of God, the punishment of eternal fire. This was meted out upon the Assyrian host, you will remember, as recorded in Isaiah. And the Lord used this very symbol in his depiction of the judgment at his coming in Matthew 25. And we can find other instances where this same expression has been is found in Mark 9 and several in Revelation. The people, these certain people who had crept in unawares, had not learned from the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude says they despised the authority of Scripture. Their attitude was similar to that exercised towards righteous Lot, who sat in the gate and judged his citizens. They emulated the evil example of the men of Sodom, defiling the flesh by living out the evil fantasy dreams to which their evil minds constantly dwelt upon, Jude says. One of our commentators has said that there are purely private domains in which gross public sins avoided in real life can be committed in fantasy world. A fantasy world, brethren and sisters, which the electronic age will give us at the touch of a button and cause to satisfy our dreams, be it by computer or by TV screen. And whilst the medium of recorded music with the earbuds plugged into our ears can transport us into outer space even, or refresh our minds with mood music, young and old alike are subject to subtle and also not so subtle attacks upon our minds and senses. And the men who Jude is warning the Christians believer about are skilled in, it would seem, insinuating their way of thinking into the minds of others. They depreciated the authority of elders and of the apostles at this time. How careful we must be when we are faced with difficult choices, when we are faced with situations or conditions that we need to resolve. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Jude and Peter are talking about the same people. Presumptuous are they, Peter records. Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And that word dignities in both Jude and Peter is elsewhere translated as glory at some 144 times. So it would appear to lead us to the somewhat difficult and controversial interpretation of Jude verse 9. Now there is general acceptance of the connection of verse 9 with Zechariah chapter 3. And from this reading, there are points which can be taken. First is the believer should not respond to reviling with reviling in his turn. Those who question the validity of the high priesthood of Messiah, that is the servant of Moses, will find themselves thrust out from God's presence. But neither angel of God, nor appointed apostle takes action against these rejectors. The Lord himself, he will be the one that will rebuke them. And this appears to be the principle we find that has been adopted by King Hezekiah when you look at Isaiah 37. You remember he had received a letter from Sennacherib via the hand of the Rabshakeh. It blasphemed the God of Israel and boasted that as other cities had fallen before the might of the Syrian armies, Jerusalem would do likewise. So what did Hezekiah do? In faith, he took the letter to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord on the altar and prayed over it. He recognized that Assyria had laid waste all the nations and their countries, but prayed that the Lord his God would save them from the hand of Sennacherib, that all the kingdoms of the earth, he said, may know that he, the Lord God Almighty, he is even only him who is God Almighty. We know that that was a successful prayer. And so from the lesson perhaps that we can take from this, that as the Lord sees fit, he will bring about the destruction of the godless. Paul, remember, gives the apostolic example of humility and patience in the face of adversity in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He states he hungered and thirsted. He was buffeted and had no certain dwelling place. He labored with his own hands to support himself. Yet when he was reviled, he blessed. When he was persecuted, he endured it. He says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. So whilst God will bring about the destruction of such purveyors of evil, we are warned to be vigilant and not afraid to speak out and to expose those who would pervert the truth. Those who have made up their minds on how they are going to live and what they are going to teach. Those who have received no revelation from God and rebuff those who have. Beware of those who claim to have all the answers and belittle what they do not understand, Jude says. Like snarling mad dogs, they will reap the reward of their impenitence and corruption. And there's a similar passage in 2 Peter 2 and verse 12 where he calls them natural brute beasts. Jude's sweeping denunciation continues in verse 11 by listing three examples of men who have followed their own ways and not the Lord's. Cain, who murdered his brother. Balaam, who sought not only financial gain, but also advised Israel's enemies how to bring the nation to its knees in whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Balaam's story exposes the deception of, of making an outward facade of spirituality over a corrupt inward life. His obedience was based purely upon the profit he could make from Moab. His heart was where his treasure lay, and that was with his bank account. Who and what we are will somehow come to the surface, destroying any mask we may have put on to cover up our real selves. We can, brothers and sisters, allow God to change us, or we can continue to keep up efforts to maintain external appearances. Korah is one who's mentioned, appeared to be a fine, upstanding prince in Israel, and it would seem he was a popular leader, an influential figure in the community. He was mentioned amongst the heads of fathers' houses in Exodus 6, one of the first Levites appointed for special service in the tabernacle. But he, for reasons of power and position, it would seem, sought to overthrow God's appointed man, Moses. "You take too much upon you," complained Korah to Moses. Korah's ambition, it would seem, had overtaken his ability to recognize his position before God. He had been blessed with many good things. His abilities were unquestionable, and yet he sought more at the expense of godly Moses. We take from this that God has a purpose for each one of us, brethren and sisters, and we have to be prepared to use our individual special gifts in service to God. And we need also to remember to maintain our perspective on life. God has said that he will bless those that follow him in faith. But as those blessings pour out upon us, we should not let them crowd in upon our life of service to the one who's given us those blessings. And possibly this is what happened in the life of Korah and his followers. They had been released, had they not, from the bondage of Egypt. They had been separated from the congregation of Israel to bring them near to God himself, to do service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to also stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And yet, though they rebelled, Moses, the prophet of the Lord, returned a gentle answer, did he not? He fell upon his face. "Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Korah. Tomorrow the Lord will show who are his." Sadly, Korah rejected this appeal to repentance and so died in a most dramatic example of God's retribution. These men who Jude was censoring likewise knew the saving faith of Christ and had come to prominence in the ecclesias. However, their derogatory remarks about the apostles and other properly constituted authority could only lead to one thing, the judgment eventually of God. And Jude spares no punches in his censure of these corruptors of the early ecclesias. These certain men who sought to wreak havoc from within. Jude gives five powerful illustrations to expose the character and the destiny of these men bent on disrupting the ecclesia. He refers to them in verse 12 and 13 as spots. They're clouds, fruit trees, ocean waves, and wandering stars. At the first Last Supper, the Lord and his apostles ate a full meal before taking part in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. The meal itself was called a love feast. It was a time of fellowship in preparation for that which followed. And this, it would seem, was the practice of the early church. But as we are told in 1 Corinthians, it becomes apparent that the supper had degenerated into an orgy of excess and a show of position between the have and the have-nots. And the result was that Paul was to recommend that the brethren and sisters should eat at home before coming to the memorial feast. When Jude wrote his letter, it would appear that the practice of holding the love feast was still extant. And these false teachers were taking advantage of the time to sow the seeds of their false religion. Now, Young identifies the word spots as here, which is used as meaning a sunken rock or defiled person, which could possibly imply that Jude is casting these heretics as part of a hidden reef, which might cause the shipwreck of faith, to founder on, and so produce a defiled person. And they are cloud mirages in a thirsty company, moving to and fro, but never arriving to quench the thirst and bless the land. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift, says the Proverbs, is like clouds and wind without rain. There was no goodness in them. They were like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goeth away, as Hosea 6 says. And these shepherds were battening on their own flock. The shepherds were feeding themselves, the very thing that the Lord condemned in Ezekiel 34. The shepherds, he said, feed themselves and feed not my flock, said the Lord. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I am against the shepherd, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. How reassuring this passage in Ezekiel is, for the Lord reaffirms, does he not, his faithfulness to those who put their trust in him. He will search them out, he says. He will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered. And in the future, he promises to bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. Jude's introduction of this theme of the great shepherd of Israel no doubt encouraged his readers and also ourselves to think upon that good shepherd as portrayed in John 10. And the Lord, you remember, said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and are known of mine. So, brethren and sisters, when we know the shepherd, we can recognize the hireling. We can resist the teaching that is contrary and that is espoused by those who deal in dead fruit and dead trees. Those who are like barren trees on which even the Lord would find no fruit. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, whose delight is in the law. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in its season. And in contrast, these ungodly men are like barren trees that are uprooted from the ground that might have given them some sustenance, and thus they are dead all over again. And so Jude continues in verse 13 that they are like raging waves of the sea. And as Isaiah said in Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. These who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, preferring proud rebellion with damnation rather than humble surrender with blessing, they, Jude says, have no center in their universe. They're wandering stars. They are luminous meteors, appearing briefly and doomed to vanish into the blackness of eternal life, eternal night. Jude's illustration affirms his censure of these certain men. We remember, do we not, that parable that the Lord Jesus spoke regarding a great king in Matthew 22, a son and a marriage feast. And there the king invited through his servants some to the feast, and they refused to come, as did the next group of people who were invited to attend. Indeed, it is said that they killed off the servants who the king had sent. The king ordered those rejecters to be destroyed together with their cities. Then we're told he sent out further invitations and the wedding was furnished with guests. There was one guest, however, the parable continues, who did not have on a wedding garment at the feast. And when he was confronted with this lack of respect for the occasion and its host, he was left speechless, the record says. And then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Art thou not a spot on my love feast?" the king might have said to this man. This man, it seems, was a member of an ecclesia of Christ. He had declared a confession of his faith and had gone through the ritual of baptism, but he lacks the covering of God-provided righteousness. The man, it would seem, had sought baptism with the wrong motive in mind. How fittingly this describes those who Jude so profusely denounces in his epistle. The evil men, the certain men, who seek to change the face of the ecclesia with their evil practices and teachings. Men who have crept in unawares. Whilst there is every evidence that Jude had in mind these men, it is surely incumbent upon us also, brethren and sisters, to be aware that there may be those who would come to baptism for unworthy reasons, for family pressures, seeking a partner perhaps, social acceptability, or without ever having any real personal conviction themselves. Since justification is by faith in Christ and no other way, it is difficult to see how such are truly covered by Christ's righteousness, even though there is evidence of a respectable ecclesial membership. It's been said that in the religious life, this is one of the greatest perils. Going through the motion and kidding oneself that God has been both sought and found. There's no biblical evidence, moving on, about the Enoch, the seventh in line from Adam, prophesied as it is written in verses 14 and 15. It is generally suggested that this quotation is taken from an apocryphal writing called Enoch, a writing which we understand also speaks of a dreadful judgment to come, just as the scriptures do. But it's claimed that these purveyors of untruth, the certain men, would make a great play on this book of Enoch, and those, so they should also remember that the book records about a judgment to come, just like the scriptures do. This judgment will be, as Enoch describes it, and will take into account all those false teachers through the ages, and certainly include these ungodly murmurers and complainers as depicted in verse 16. Jude seems to be bringing in echoes from the wilderness wanderings of Israel again, especially with the issue of the word, use of the word murmurers, which expresses something nearer to rebellion than the sense that we would attach to it perhaps today in the light of saying they are mumblers or whisperers. Jude, it seems, is denouncing once again those who, like Korah, actively rebelled against the God-appointed leadership, just like the scribes and the Pharisees who murmured against Jesus, accusing him of associating with sinners. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, warned them not to murmur and disregard the examples placed before them from the scripture. For those who had in the past were destroyed by the destroyer for their rebellion against God's word. These teachers were opponents of the apostolic authority. They followed after their own lusts, which came first in their own lives. Again, we are reminded of that episode in history of Israel when the men committed harlotry with the daughters of Moab and bowed down to the gods of Baal-peor. Remember that godly Phinehas came to the rescue and stayed the plague that had fallen upon the children of Israel, but not before a great number of them had died. Jude said that these teachers use flattery and lofty words with their mouth. They speak proudly. They are like those who James warns against. They come into the assembly in fine apparel, wearing a ring of fraternity. Possibly they were men of high rabbinic qualifications, education and scholarship. These are qualifications that Jesus had not recognized. For when you remember the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him, they said, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." The Lord Jesus Christ had not attended the Jewish universities, nor did he preach for a fee as these men who sought to gain the admiration of Jude's listeners. Turn away from such, my beloved brethren, from their perverseness and false teachings. Concentrate rather on that which you have learned from the apostles of the Lord, who themselves have been taught by the Master himself. As fellow citizens with the saints, they and us are encouraged to build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Paul writes to the Ephesians. All this is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, apostles, prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers were given, and it is upon this solid foundation of teaching that we should build our faith, brethren and sisters, and from which we should never stop learning. Building together a faith that will keep us from falling, and as Jude said, and present us faultless before the presence of the Lord's glory with exceeding joy.